Good morning again. Welcome. Happy New Year to all of you. Good to see ya. And you might be a guest with us, and if you are, welcome. Special welcome to you. And you wouldn't maybe know it if you're a guest. I'm Thomas. I'm one of the pastors with the church. And just great to be here together this morning. And for all of us, I'm glad to be here to serve you in preaching today. So we're going to do that. And for the sermon today, we are going to continue on with our series in the book of Genesis. So we've taken a little bit of a break over the season of Advent. We're going to get back into Genesis today, and we're at Genesis chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open up there, Genesis 16. And we will read from there in a few minutes. Before we do, though, I learned of a pretty amazing story here recently. It's about a gal named Julianne Kepka. So Julianne Kepka, she was 17 years old. This was Christmas 1971. She had just graduated from high school. She just celebrated her high school ceremony and dance. And now she is boarding a plane with her mother. It was Lanza Flight 508 in South America. And Lanza, to this point, had not had a stellar track record for safety. And so she and her mother were placed in the second row from the back of the plane. And there were three seats in her row. She was set down in the window seat. Her mother was in the middle seat. And all was going really well with the flight until about 15 minutes before they were supposed to land. And then, boom, huge flash of white light outside the window on the wing. The plane was struck by lightning. Chaos ensued. The plane surged into a nosedive. And suddenly, Julianne found herself outside of the plane. She was in the open air. She was still strapped to her seat with two empty seats next to her, and she began a spiral from 2 miles up over Peru, over the Amazon jungle. And amazingly, at some point, she must have passed out because she doesn't know how she ended up where she ended up, but she woke up on the floor of the jungle, still strapped to her seat, and obviously quite disoriented, but amazingly didn't suffer terrible injuries. She had a broken collarbone. She had a big gash in her calf, had a gash behind her arm. And really kind of amazing there. And she actually just stayed there, she said, in the fetal position for several hours, actually through the night and into the next morning. Finally, she pried her way out of her seat and kind of began to assess the situation. And she looked for her mom, very sadly, of course, was not there. No sign of anything. No sign of a plane crash. No sign of plane passengers. She was completely on her own. She said she felt extremely abandoned, as you can imagine. No signs of rescue either. She did hear some rescue planes at one point flying overhead, but the canopy of the jungle was just so thick they couldn't see her. And so she had to take matters into her own hands. She needed to assess this and say, I need to get out of here. I need to save myself. And that's what she did. She went to look for a stream, and that stream led her to, or rather a spring of water, and that spring led her to a stream of water, which led to a wider body of water where she had hoped to find some human boat traffic and be rescued. And my goodness, long story short, and you can read about it in other places, but after 10 days of hiking through the Amazon jungle, through poisonous snakes and insects and plants on the land, and caimans and stingrays and piranha in the rivers, she did ultimately find her way to some fishermen who rescued her. And took her another 10 hours, I think, of boat to finally get to safety. But starvation, exposure, but she was ultimately able to take that situation by the horns and get herself to safety. Pretty amazing story of survival. Tragic, but amazing. She was the only one who survived that plane crash. And like Julianne, there are times when we absolutely need to take matters into our own hands. We need to sort of save ourselves, so to speak. Julianne Koepka needed to do that in that situation. It's an amazing story. There are times when that is good. But by contrast, okay, the narrative that we're going to get into today in Genesis 16 is not one of those times. Not one of those times to take matters into your own hands. We're in Genesis 16, and we're going to see Abram and Sarai here. And we pick up on their story, finding them feeling a bit in a jungle of their own, actually feeling impatient, feeling distressed about how and when would God fulfill this promise of a son. And so they take matters into their own hands in their distress, kind of try to hike out of the Amazon on their own, so to speak. And the result is not a good one. And so we can learn some lessons from this story in Genesis 16. I'm going to point out just two of them for the sake of the message today. And that is, number one, lesson to learn, trust God's timing. Trust God's timing. And then number two, God is worth trusting because God, we're going to be reminded here, he sees us, he hears us, and he is near to us. God sees us, he hears us, and he is near to us. So let's go ahead and read from Genesis 16 here, and then we'll touch back on these points. So Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave you my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." And Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." And so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." And therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham, or Abram, rather. All right. Amen. Well, so again, a couple lessons I think that we can pick up from this story. First of all, number one, it is to trust God's timing. Again, God had promised Abram a son. Okay, back in chapter 15, God tells Abram that your very own son shall be your heir. So not Abram's servant, but Abram's very own biological son would be his heir. And Abram trusted God for that promise. It was even counted to him as righteousness. And I think that he is still believing God for that promise here, but he's not sure about how God is going to do this. He's not sure about when God is going to do this. And so his faith maybe jitters just a little bit. And so he and Sarai take matters into their own hands. They're going to go out and get this promise for themselves. Maybe you've seen the movie, The Princess Bride. I really like that movie. It's a funny movie. It's a certain kind of humor, but I like it. I know many of you have seen it. But there's a scene in that movie with the characters, the main characters, Inigo Montoya and Fezzik, and they are with Wesley, otherwise known as the Man in Black, right? And Inigo and Fezzik, they're with Wesley here, and they bring him to Miracle Max. Miracle Max, he's the miracle man who used to work for the king for many years until, as he says, the king's stinking son fired me. But Inigo needs Wesley because he needs help to avenge his father's death. So he takes him to Miracle Max and wants Miracle Max to raise him from the dead. And so Miracle Max is considering the situation. He's looking at things. He's kind of taking his time and not moving along too quickly. And Inigo kind of says under his breath, you know, sir, we are in a terrible rush. And Miracle Max looks at him and says, eh, we're in a terrible rush. Don't rush me, sonny. You rush a miracle man, you get rotten miracles. And you know the line, some of you. Don't rush a miracle man, you get rotten miracles. And in a bit of a way, this is Abram and Sarai. They are trying to rush a miracle here, and they got a rotten miracle, which was no miracle at all, really, right? Abram got a son, but this was not, this was Ishmael, but this was not the promised son. This was not the son promised as an heir in chapter 15. That son was yet to be born with Sarai, and that son would be Isaac, who would eventually come along truly by way of a miracle. And it's Isaac through whom God would build out these many offspring of Abram that he was promised, offspring that would number like the stars in the night sky, not Ishmael. And of course, just sort of fast forward a little bit here, whenever we're talking about Abram and his offspring, it's important to remember that, yes, Abram's offspring really would ultimately number like the stars in the sky. We know that's going to be true because we know from the New Testament that if we are trusting in Jesus, then really that's us. We are counted among the many offspring because we know that ultimately Jesus is the one who fulfills that promise to Abram to be that promised heir. It's ultimately Jesus. And as such, Jesus lived this perfect life that a son could never do, no other son could ever do. And he went to the cross and he died for our sins. And he rose from the dead. And he lived and he died and he rose really for all the times that any of us would try to take matters into our own hands and sidestep, do an end around the wisdom of God. He died for us and he rose from the dead in that case. And now all of us who are trusting in Christ, in the promised heir, we become adopted children of God. And it's really amazing. The true children of promise, we could say. And that promised miracle couldn't be rushed. The New Testament says that Jesus came on the scene at just the right time. Galatians 4, verse 4 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. In other words, at just the right time, in God's wisdom, in God's timing, we get Jesus on the scene. And Abram and Sarai, of course, couldn't have imagined any of that at the time, I don't think. They were just distressed at this point, that at this point they had no heir, or at least they didn't think they did. And so trying to rush a miracle, so to speak, not trusting God's timing, we get some rotten results here, rotten circumstances. And it begins with this plan from Sarai to involve Hagar. So verse 2 again, basically Sarai says, take Hagar, she says, and it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, that of course sounds crazy to us. It should sound crazy to us, I think. But it's interesting, worth noting, that in Sarai's day, in Abram's day, this wasn't such a crazy custom, a crazy tradition, a way to get around issues of barrenness. Kent Hughes says this. He says, while we are scandalized by Sarai's polygamous solution, as we should be, it was perfectly logical and acceptable in the culture from which she had come, as well as in the culture that surrounded her. And on that point, there is actually, we have access to ancient Near Eastern marriage contracts, and we can kind of see the legalities of these things. And we see some of these that do stipulate that if a wife turns out to be barren, she should provide a husband for her husband with provide her husband with a surrogate to bear a child. So one contract, John Walton points this out. It says this. It says, if the wife bears children, the husband shall not take another wife. But if the wife fails to bear children, the wife shall get for the husband a woman as a concubine. In that case, the wife herself shall have authority over the offspring. So that's insane, right? I hope that sounds insane to you. That's not the way we do it. But it wasn't crazy. Back, put yourself in Abram's and Sarai's shoes. Not crazy. They're just trying to get out of this jam that they feel. We were promised a son. We got to get a son. How are we going to do this? Doesn't make it a good solution, but maybe understandable a little bit of why they were doing what they were doing. And also understandable, I think. I think we can understand Sarai's impatience here. Her distress over her barrenness. She was barren to this point, and man, that's a challenge. Even today, families and women struggling with the trial of barrenness, but especially in Sarai's day, this would be a challenge. This would be especially distressing in that culture. In that time, they would have looked on a barren woman and said, "You're marked by God's judgment. You are. This is punishment for you. You've done something wrong. You are broken. There is something wrong with you. You've done something wrong. In fact, you're even suspect of being unfaithful, committing adultery, infidelity, and that's why this is God's judgment on you." So in a way, you can feel the pressure that Sarai would have been under here to have children and to get on with it. So it's understandable, I think, for her to question God's timing and say, "I'm just going to do it myself here." I mean, I think we can feel that for ourselves here today in the 21st century. Barrenness still a trial for many today. I know there are families in our church that have struggled here, who have had a trial here. Barrenness, miscarriage, I know that. Many of you know my wife and I. Still, we've never been able to conceive biological children. And man, I praise God for the circumstances now. I can't imagine it any other way with our amazing daughters, Anna, Gretchen, and Kirka, through adoption. But there were some times there over the years that it was a fight of faith, for sure. I get it. So I can understand Sarai's distress here, right? You can understand to a degree. And yet, again, not a good solution. And one that really caused rotten results, trying to sidestep the wisdom of God's timing. And so some of the rot of, especially we see it in the relationships here, especially Abram, Hagar, and Sarai. So verse 4 again, says, "When Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." Contempt. Hagar despised Sarai. She dishonored her. "Look at you, Sarai. You're my mistress, and you can't even get pregnant. I mean, what kind of a woman are you? You can't get pregnant. You're cursed. You're broken. I'm going to be the one who bears the promised child." You know, and of course, Sarai's not having it. She explodes, and she blames Abram. She abuses Hagar, and Hagar is forced to flee. So all kinds of a train wreck happening here relationally. So verse 5 and 6 again. "And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" In other words, she's saying, "I'm innocent here. Let's just take it before the court of the Lord, and he's going to show I'm the innocent one here. Abram, this is your problem." And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, with Hagar, and fled from her. So Abram and Sarai, not trusting God's timing here, trying to rush the promised miracle, they get these rotten results. And this, amazingly, has what happened here in Genesis 16 has been cascading down through the centuries, even to our present day. Because eventually, of course, Ishmael does come on the scene. Verse 12 again, it's prophesied that Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against his kinsmen. A wild donkey of a man, hostility between him and everyone else. Even down to the present day, Ishmael is considered by many to be the sort of the beginning of the Arab peoples. And we know from world history that there's just been this constant strife in the Middle East between Jewish peoples, between Arab peoples, especially Arab Muslim groups. And so it's just tragic how what starts here in Genesis 16, we can see the results now. And so we try to do an end around God's wisdom and timing, and we think we're going to get matters better. And not only does it mess up present circumstances, but often it messes up circumstances down the line for months and weeks, years, and in this case, centuries. So Kent Hughes, he says this. He says, little did Abram and Sarai imagine that their shortcut would originate a conflict that would run for millennia, and that oceans of blood would be spilt. Abram, the father of the faithful, had begotten a man, a wild man, instead of a child of grace. How tragic was Abram's expediency. In other words, his shortcutting the plan. And his shortcutting, trying to do an end around God's wisdom. It's just tragic that he did not trust God's timing in these things. And it can be challenging to trust God's timing. I mean, we know that, we feel that today. And we look at Abram, and man, he's a man of faith. The New Testament props him up as a model of faith. And he really did have faith, but his faith was not perfect. I think Pastor Levi maybe pointed this out in one of his Genesis sermons. He had real faith, but it was still growing faith. And we're seeing an instance here where he's sputtering a little bit. Again, I think he's a model. He believed God was counted him as righteousness, but yet he's sputtering here with still growing faith, not perfect faith. And if we're honest, we can feel that, right? For ourselves, man, I would say part of the nature of our walk of faith, oftentimes it's that we really do believe that something is true. True about God, true about his work in our lives, true about his plan for us. We know it. I mean, it's here. It's even at the deepest levels of our heart, we know it. We believe it. But we struggle with, but how is that going to happen? And when is that going to happen? And especially, we start to feel that in pain and in distress. And then we can get tempted there. And we start to question God's time. And we start to question, is God really good? Are you really good? Are you really faithful? Are you really powerful? Did you really say that? Are you really loving? And those kinds of questions then, it's in those times when we're doing that kind of questioning that we can get tempted to start to manipulate our circumstances, start to kind of do things on our own, take matters into our own hands, and really try to get for ourselves, try to provide for ourselves what only God can and is meant to provide for us. And really the narrative in Genesis 16, in a way, it's just a warning to say, don't do that. Don't do that. Trust in God's timing. So that's really lesson one that we can get out of this story. Trust in God's timing. And we can trust his timing because of what we're reminded of in a second lesson here, which is that God sees, God hears, and God is near. All right? And really verse 7, really down to the end of the chapter, I think really served to remind us of that, that God sees, that God hears, and he's near. Excuse me. And so notice verse 7 again. Hagar has fled from Sarai here, and it says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. So at this point in the story, Hagar had maybe been traveling for maybe a week here, hard to say, but she's out there for several days, and we've got to, I think, feel a little sympathy for Hagar here, She is in a tight spot. She's certainly not faultless, not blameless with regard to sort of the strife with Sarai and Abram. But she's in a tight spot. Anna Harris notes this. She says that Hagar was a foreign servant in a strange land and in a culture with a low view of women. Now, pregnant and alone, Hagar was as vulnerable and insignificant as a person can be. And God sees her in that place and in that condition. And he doesn't just see her from a distance, but he steps in and he engages her here. So verse 8 again, Hagar, God says, or the angel of the Lord says, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? Right now, of course, God knows the answers to those questions, right? But the questions are more for Hagar than they are for God, right? These are questions of engagement. They're questions that take an interest in Hagar to help her to know that, in fact, God does see her. God is present with her. He wants to listen to her. They're questions that help Hagar to sort of take stock of what she's thinking, take stock of what she's feeling here. And I think the Lord is asking similar questions of us. Still, again, in the 21st century, here we are, especially when we're facing challenges, when we're facing hardship. Where have you come from? Where are you going? God is asking. And these are questions, I think, to say that God knows and he cares about where we've come from. He knows and he cares about our past, our story, our history. He knows that and he cares about it. And he cares about and he knows about what's going to happen in the future. Where are you going? And he helps us, those questions help us to feel that he cares about that. And they're meant then, and he knows those things, but these questions help us process those things with him in his presence. That's good. These are questions, I think, that invite us to know that God is listening. They invite us, I think, to Psalm 62, verse 8. Psalm 62, verse 8 says, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart before God. In other words, talk to him. Just talk to God, especially when you're in hardship. Tell him anything and everything that you're thinking, anything and everything that you're feeling. Tell him about it. Ask him for help. Keep asking him for help. He is a refuge for us. This is pouring out your heart to the Lord. Or 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says it this way. The Apostle Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That's the invitation for all of us who are in Christ. That's the invitation for all of us who are in Christ with these questions that we get posed to Hagar. And Hagar, she answers, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai, she says. And God listens to her. He cares for her. He doesn't just leave her there. He doesn't just remain silent. He actually engages her. He gives her direction. And he talks to her with blessing, a comfort of a blessing about your future. Actually, a blessing that's very similar to the blessing that's given to Abram, which is kind of remarkable. So, verse 10 again. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply all your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And I think that's remarkable because that sounds really similar to what the Lord said to Abram. And now he's saying this to Hagar. And what's doubly remarkable is that he's saying it to this servant woman. If I understand correctly, this is the one and only time that such a blessing is given to a woman in Scripture. You have this blessing, a very similar shape of this blessing given to other men in Scripture, but you don't find it given to women. So this is sort of doubly remarkable that he does this. And so God, he sees Hagar at the spring. He engages with her in dialogue. He blesses her. And the whole scene, I think, just highlights this reality, the truth of Psalm 34, verse 18. Psalm 34, 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those crushed in spirit. We have an amazing God. He sees and he hears and he is near to Hagar. And that gets underscored, by the way, explicitly in this name that of Hagar's son, that is Ishmael. So verse 11 again, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. Because, why name him Ishmael? Because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And that's the right name to name him, because if you might look at your Bible's footnote, it'll probably tell you there that Ishmael means God hears. So this is what we call this child, because I'm listening to you in your affliction. God hears. He hears. And he doesn't just hear, he also sees. So verse 13 again. Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. Our God is a God of seeing, right? And what does that mean? What does it mean for God to see us? Anna Harris again, she says this. She says, to be seen is to be valued, to be accounted for, and respected as an individual who bears the image of our Creator. Hagar had never truly been seen by another person. Her enslavers saw her as the spoils of conflict. Abram and Sarai saw her as an incubator for the promised child. But God saw her, heard her, and knew her. He understood her history, and he spoke directly to her greatest fears by providing for her needs and giving her a hopeful future. Our God sees us. Our God is a God of seeing. And as it was for Hagar, even more it is for us today through faith in Jesus. So notice this interesting, mysterious encounter that Hagar has, or this mysterious character, the angel of the Lord, who's talking with Hagar here. Bit of a mysterious figure in the Old Testament. There's debate about, is this God himself, or is this just a messenger of God? Is this a messenger of God speaking on God's behalf, or is this actually God himself? And sometimes in the Bible where he comes up, you see it kind of both ways, and it's mysterious. And sometimes it seems like he's just speaking for God, but sometimes, with Hagar here, it seems like it's actually God himself. Hagar actually names him, you are a God of seeing. So, if it is God himself, could it be? Some would hold this, that this is actually the God the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, showing up in the Old Testament in a what would be called a pre-incarnate form, before he comes on the scene in his incarnation and is born Jesus, what we celebrate at Christmas. I'm not sure what I make of that, but it's debated out there. It's interesting, not sure where I would fall on that. But whatever the case, this angel of the Lord is definitely foreshadowing Jesus for us. Definitely is a picture of Christ for us. And whatever the case for Abram or Sarai, Hagar, Ishmael, whatever the case for them those many years ago, for us today, the only hope that we have of ever God seeing us and hearing us and being near to us is in Jesus, in the promise of Jesus, through faith in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God with us, to see us, and to hear us. He's the ultimate expression of that. And one person has pointed out that just like God met Hagar near water, so God also, or Jesus, he met with a disgraced woman in John chapter 4. And there's a woman at a well who had been married multiple times, and she was currently not living with her husband, living with a man not her husband. And John 4, verse 14, Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so as he met Hagar there near water, as he did for that woman in John chapter 4, so it is for us today. Whatever our past, whatever our present challenges might be, whatever the future holds for us, Where have you come from? Where are you going? God is there asking us these questions, and Jesus is here offering himself and the Holy Spirit in as living water for us. And that's nothing that we can sort of do for ourselves. That is not a promised miracle that we should rush in any way, not grab that. It is just simply to be received with gratitude. Let's pray. So Lord, thank you for your grace. Jesus, we want to just acknowledge your presence with us today and ask that you would continue to do as you always do, offering yourself, offering the Holy Spirit as living waters for us. And I pray that you'd give us faith to receive it, faith to be filled with the living water that you offer. In Jesus' name, amen.